All we can do now is pray. Have you ever heard that? Perhaps you've said it yourself. All we can do now is pray. And on the surface, it may sound to be something rather pious, and yet behind it, there is often a bit of unbelief. All we can do now is pray. This is the last resort. We've tried everything else. I guess we ought to pray because there's nothing else that we can do. The doctor says it's cancer. He tries surgery. He tries chemotherapy or radiation. And the cancer continues to advance. All we can do now is pray. Here's this letter from the Internal Revenue Service that we're being audited. Oh boy, what do we need to do now? Where's the accountant? Let me contact him. And do we have, honey, please Google a tax lawyer for us. Because the IRS, after all, is pretty powerful. How can we combat the IRS? And that's what our tendency often is. To go to human-tested strength and to say, that's what's going to deliver us. That's where our hope is. Let's see what the doctor can do. Let's see what the lawyer can do. Let's see what I can do for myself. We're coming to an event here in the life of the people of Israel and Judah that is recorded three times in Scripture. Think about that. Now, there are four gospel accounts, four times that we read about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only one of those gospel accounts tells us about the birth of Christ. Matthew tells us a little bit about things before and after the birth of Christ, but not about the birth itself. John says he came. Mark begins with his ministry. But they all deal with the death and resurrection of Christ, and they take a number of chapters to deal with that. That tells you the importance that there is to it. Now, there are references to the flood, but there is only one record of the flood back in Genesis. There are those stories that we have learned as children, like David and Goliath. It's recorded once. It's not even recorded for us in Chronicles. What about Daniel in the lion's den? One time. But three times we are given this event where Sennacherib comes and surrounds Judah, or Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. And the response that we have of Hezekiah. There's an importance to this. Something that we need to learn from it. When God gives it to us three times, we ought to take note the first time, and especially the second time, as Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. But when it happens three times, that really brings the impact in. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. There's something we need to understand about this chapter, about this event that took place in the life of Israel and is recorded for us by the historian in Kings, by the chronicler in 2 Chronicles, and by the prophet Isaiah. Let's look at it as it's given to us here by the chronicler in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. After these things, and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, He planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised up towers upon it, and outside it he built another wall and strengthened the millow in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. He set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servant said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the people of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah the king and prophet and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders of the officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of the enemies, and provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it before him. What a marvelous account. In fact, this has been one of my favorite events in all of Scripture. Perhaps it's not as well known as David and Goliath, or as Daniel in the lion's den, or Noah in the ark and the flood. But like I said, it's given to us three times in Scripture. And it's a marvelous deliverance that is given to us. But we haven't always had a proper view of it, it seems to me. If you look in the bulletin insert where there is a place for you to take notes, you're probably wondering, yep, it's about time for him to retire. Because there's just those three words there: after, then, and first. ATF. No, not alcohol, tobacco, and firearms, but after, then, and first. The very first word of the chapter is after. After these things and these acts of faithfulness. And there's a second after that begins verse 9. After Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem. You see, here's the picture. Hezekiah has been faithful. Think of the acts of faithfulness that he's done. He's cleansed the temple. He's opened it up again. He's gotten rid of all the awful stuff that had been placed in there by his father and others. It's cleaned out. They are given the word of the Lord. They find this, the scriptures that are there. He cleans the temple. And then, what do? They celebrate the Passover. And if you remember what we read last week, it's a tremendous celebration that they had. In fact, after celebrating for 7 days, they say, this is wonderful, let's keep going for another week. And so they celebrate before the Lord, and they're rejoicing before the Lord. A great act of faithfulness then on the part of Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And remember, people have come from the northern kingdom after so many of them had been taken away into captivity. And Hezekiah has invited them to come down and to celebrate with them. And so that just makes it all the more wonderful, because there's a reuniting, you see, of these two kingdoms. Something that all the kings since Rehoboam had been longing for. And then there's the establishment of the priesthood in all of its orderliness, just like David had done when he established things before the temple was built by Solomon. Great acts of faithfulness. Be careful of resting, though, on your laurels. There are times in sports where one team will have a great victory over another team. Maybe they weren't expected to win, but they put every effort into that victory, into that game, and so they won. That's the time that I want my team to play the team that just won. Because they have been so high on that victory that the next game, they're not ready to play. That often happens. But that's the way it is in all of life. Great acts of faithfulness do not ensure continuing faithfulness. We can easily fall away from the faithfulness which we have demonstrated. And so testing often continues. And we read here towards the end of the chapter how God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him. Are you going to be the same faithful king that you showed at the beginning of your reign? Or is pride going to take over? Are you going to be proud about all that you have done? Okay, what happened after these things, after this faithfulness that he demonstrated? Well, the thing that happened was that Sennacherib came with the Assyrian army. That's what we're told there in the first verse. Okay, so how do we react? If you're Hezekiah, how do you react? What's the first thing you do? Well, let's look at what he did. When, verse 2, Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. And he had a good reason for it, didn't he? Why should the Assyrians find plenty of water to sustain them while they try to invade us? So let's cut off the water supply for them. And that's what they did. In fact, it says a great many people in verse 4 were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brooks for this very reason. What else did he do? Well, verse 5. He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. Wonderful military strategy, isn't it? Build up the wall and make sure that it's all secure all the way around Jerusalem. And there are towers there so that we can see a long distance and we have the opportunity to fire down on the enemy. It's a lot easier than firing up on the enemy. Good things to do. What else? And outside it, he built another wall. A double wall now around Jerusalem. After all, they break the first wall down, they still have another wall to go through. So we're safe for a lot longer, aren't we? And he strengthened the Millo in the city of David, a fortress that was there. He made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them. In fact, you remember how that's been done so many times in the past, how Jehoshaphat spoke encouragingly to his leaders, his military people. And in fact, you might recall how some of the kings during peacetime, because God had given them peace, took the opportunity to build up the fortresses. So Somehow Hezekiah hasn't been doing that, but he builds them up now that Sennacherib is coming and he intends to come against us in Jerusalem. Now he's getting it done. And there's all these military maneuvers, and there's even water that he provides for his people between those two walls. And then in verse 9, we come to the second, after. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to the reign of Rehoboam, you find that Lachish was one of those cities that was fortified. And so now, here's Hezekiah. He's got Lachish out there as part of his defense. And Sennacherib is coming past Lachish to Jerusalem. Now things are getting a little more dicey. It's a lot more difficult for us now because Sennacherib is advancing to here. He's not just back there at Lachish. They haven't been able to fight him off. But he's coming here. And so he sent his forces, Sennacherib did, in order that they might discourage the people of Jerusalem. And instead of just talking to the leaders that Hezekiah sent out to talk to them, they shout in the language of Israel and Judah, so that the people on the walls can hear them and they can be discouraged. What makes you think that your God is going to deliver you when the gods of all these other nations have not been able to deliver them? How foolish for you to think that your God will do that. In fact, hasn't Hezekiah torn down the altars that you used to use to serve him? And to get rid of the places to make the offerings? Look, Hezekiah is really making it rough on you. You might as well surrender. And so they discouraged the people. But Hezekiah, just before this, had gathered commanders of the people together in the city square and spoke encouragingly to them. Something that we find happening quite often in the history of God's people. Speaking encouragingly to them. Remember how Joshua was told, be strong and courageous. And various times through the history of the people, we find that being said. And how were the people encouraged? By the words of Hezekiah. There's something a little ominous in that. It was not by the word of God that they were encouraged. It was by the words of Hezekiah. And then we come to verse 20. Then, not prior to this time, but then. Not when they found out that Sennacherib was first coming down to take Jerusalem, but then when Sennacherib's got Jerusalem surrounded. Then. And not any time during that advance do we hear of this taking place, but then. Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried out to heaven. Then, when his own efforts had failed, then Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. Are we being too hard here on Hezekiah? Remember what we read earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 22. Let's go back there and look at the verses, some of the verses that we read. Go down to verse 8. When you get past the poetic section, you read in the prose section, "In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest." The house of the forest was the place where they kept all the weapons for the battle. "And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many." What did Hezekiah do? He built up the wall. "You collected waters of the lower pool." Remember, between the two walls? "And you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall." Where are we going to get bricks and stones to build up the wall? Well, let's tear down Luisa's house. Let's tear down Glenn's house. Let's use their stuff and build up the wall. After all, what good's that house going to be to them if Sennacherib gets through? So we might as well tear down those houses and build up the wall. "You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who planned it long ago." He's talking about this very event, isn't he? "You did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning." He was looking for humility, for repentance. And what did he find? "Joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's celebrate instead of humbling ourselves in repentance." That's what the prophet is talking about here. "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord of hosts." And we'll get to that part in a little bit. Great acts of faithfulness do not ensure continued great faithfulness. They can lead to an increase in arrogance and pride, and blind you to the need for your own repentance, to the need for your own humility. It's a vulnerable time to be attacked. And that's the attack that God brought in the person of Sennacherib and his army. Think about the things that happened for Hezekiah and Judah because of the unfaithfulness that he demonstrated. He became ill, and God healed him because he cried out to God. He pleaded for mercy. And God said, "Okay, I'll give you 15 more years." Now I wonder, is that a blessing or a curse? Okay, it's 2019, and let's go 8 years down the road to 2027. Boy, those 8 years went in a hurry. I've only got 7 more years to live. 2030 comes, and man, the time's flying. During my time in China, there was an English language paper that was delivered to our room. And in there was an article about a man who had embezzled funds and he was given the death penalty. But because he had cooperated with the investigation, they were going to give him 2 years to live. Incarcerated for 2 years. It seems to me that that was a greater punishment than just executing him right away. That's the position that Hezekiah has placed himself. And he did not thank God. He made no return, it says. Verse 25, he did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Where was the gratitude? In fact, this is something that you often see even among God's people. They pray for all these issues that have come up, and God delivers. And where's the thanksgiving? Well, it's saved for the fourth Thursday of November, and then we forget about it. He did not show a return for what God had done for him. And what else happened in those 15 years that he was given after his illness? Well, that's when the envoys from Babylon came, and they looked and saw everything that was in Jerusalem. In fact, Hezekiah, in the pride of his heart, showed them everything. And Isaiah says, what did they see? Well, I showed them everything. Isn't it wonderful? And Isaiah said, it's all going to leave. It's all going to be taken by these Babylonians. If you go on to the next chapter, you read in the first verse that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Now, what kind of a king was Manasseh? He was one of the worst. If you look in Kings, he was the very worst. Chronicles, it makes it look like Ahaz was the worst. But Manasseh's right there with him. In fact, for the sins of Manasseh, God says, I will not turn away from the exile that is coming. Your people will be taken into exile because of these sins of Manasseh. Now, he was 12 years old when he began to reign. What does that say about when he was born? He was born during those 15 years, extra 15 years that Hezekiah was given to live. Then he had called on the Lord, and not until then. But even then he did not learn his lesson. No, we don't find the word first here in the text, but it's strongly implied, isn't it? Well, that's where he should have begun first. Instead of saying, then they cried out to the Lord. But when he saw that there was trouble coming and it's still on its way to Lachish, let alone past Lachish and coming to surround Jerusalem, should they not have been calling upon the Lord then? And oh, it's easy for us to say that, isn't it? We see their failure. But what we need to see that God is first in everything. Of Jesus, it is said that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The whole of life begins and ends with him. He is the Creator. He is the one who rules sovereignly over all the earth. He controls all things for his own glory. He has not just a great deal of power and wisdom, but he has all power and wisdom. There is nothing that is apart from him. He is infinite in time or eternal. He is infinite in space or omnipresent. He is infinite in his being. He is infinite in his power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is infinite in all of these things. That means he is the first as well as the end. And so Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says he is to have the preeminence in everything. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Get the wrong book here. There we go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, and making peace by the blood of the cross. And that in itself tells us that we do not wait until after or then, but first. In order that we might call upon God, we begin with him. Do you see the trials that are coming? Do you see the tests that God brings? Do you see the things that have been done wonderfully, where you've been faithful? Do you rest in the laurels? You begin by coming once again to him who is superbly able. If you have to dig a ditch, dig a huge hole, and you have shovels here and a huge backhoe here, which do you use? Do you not get that backhoe and dig it in a few minutes rather than struggle for hours to dig it? I know if we could afford that backhoe at the cemetery, that's what we'd use. But in the meantime, we're using shovels to dig graves. We just don't have the availability. But when it's available, and where's God? He's available. He's there. He is superbly able, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So why not begin there? Instead of all the things that Hezekiah did. Now think back about those things that Hezekiah did. For a moment. How many of them were used to win the battle? The water? No. Fixing up the wall? No. Making another wall? No. Providing water for himself? No. Encouraging the people with his own words? No. You see the point of what the chronicler is saying here to the people who have returned from the exile? You begin with him. And you see that he's the one who does it all. Not for you to be lazy, not for you to sit back and say, Lord, you do it all, but rather to say, Lord, we begin with you. You are our help through all eternity. Don't be lulled to sleep by your own finite abilities to get things done, to make them happen. The trouble may be man-made, but the solution is divine. God will test you. And he will test you sometimes through faithfulness. Learn it early. Learn it early. Because the Lord is in the midst of the troubled times. And as I look at this last third of 2 Chronicles, the last third of this whole Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it'd be the last two-thirds of 2 Chronicles, it seems to me that it is dominated by the charge that is given, by the statement that is made concerning Rehoboam at his death. I hope you're remembering it. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's what dominates this whole time. And you see it in king after king after king. Oh yeah, there were times of faithfulness, but they did not set their hearts to seek the Lord. Hezekiah showed great faith. But he could have avoided much greater trouble. Facetiously, you might say, why pray when you can worry? That's basically what Hezekiah did. And that's what we so often do. Instead of turning it around soberly to say, why worry when you can pray? So that when you see Sennacherib advancing, wanting to take Jerusalem, you cry out to the Lord instead of to your own military maneuvers and abilities. You flee to the Lord when the trial begins, when the test is first set before you. See that he's the king.